Sermon this morning in Luke chapter 18, we're continuing our series Following Jesus One Step at a Time as we study the Gospel of Luke. And we're coming to a section of Scripture that addresses the subject of self-righteousness. And here's an irony. Now, on the first question, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. On the second question, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to answer the question in your mind. So question number one, please raise your hands if you feel that the world is filled with self-righteous people. Now, here's the irony, and please do not raise your hands, but think about this. How many of you would classify yourselves as self-righteous? Now, I would bet that if you are honest, if we are honest, we all would raise our hand, oh yeah, the world is filled with self-righteous people, but the irony is that we rarely identify ourselves as being self-righteous. So how is that? How is it that in a room full of 300 people, that 99% of them would say, yep, people are self-righteous. But then if you were to poll those same people in a private survey, they would be very reluctant to identify themselves. Maybe 10% would say, yeah, I'm self-righteous. How is that? How is that? So we're going to look at a section of Scripture this morning that's going to address the issue of self-righteousness and then how to take the self out of righteousness. How to take the self out of righteousness so that our righteousness is actually real, true, godly, and not something that's obnoxious. So let's turn in our Bibles and look at Luke chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 14. Luke records this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Heavenly Father, Lord, in our minds, we acknowledge the fact that self-righteousness is a common human tendency, and it's very, very common. But in our hearts, Lord, oftentimes we do not see it in ourselves. I pray, Father, that your Scripture would be a light that shines into our hearts, revealing what is truly there, not which we want others to perceive about us, but what is real, what is tangible, what is in our hearts, Lord. And the Scriptures say that the heart is deceitful above all things, and who could understand it, Lord? That's a question, Lord, that can be answered in that you can understand it. You can understand our hearts. You see into the depths of our hearts. So reveal those depths to us this morning. And not just reveal to our hearts and to our minds what we are and who we are, Lord, even if that is self-righteous, but Lord, show us the remedy. Lord, show us what it means to humble ourselves so that we can be exalted by you and not ourselves. Lord, show us how the gospel does that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us this morning as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look at the parable here. What's the reason for this parable? Luke records the reason that Jesus gives this parable in the first verse in chapter 18, verse 9. He says this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So that's the first thing. There were some individuals that Jesus was addressing in the crowd. Now, it doesn't say whether or not these are Pharisees. It doesn't say whether or not these were his disciples. Could have been some of his disciples, and it certainly would include the Pharisees. But the question is, or rather, the first thing is, there were a number of people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they would answer the following question this way. Are you a good person? Well, yes, I believe that I am. On what evidence would you believe that I'm a good person? Well, here's the things that I do. So the person that he's referring to, if you ask them, are you a good person, they would always respond with the affirmative. Of course I am. But then the question of, why are you a good person? They say that I'm a good person because here's what I do. Here's the evidence that would show that I am a good person. Now, it's not just that they believe that in and of themselves they were righteous. It's also that because they believe that in and of themselves they were righteous, they tended to view other people with contempt. Now, the word contempt, it means to despise. It means to be in the act of despising, to treat someone with scorn, to look at another person based upon their actions or their ideology or their belief system and assume that because of the way they think, because of the way they are, and because of what they do, that you, having a different system of beliefs, having a different standard of righteousness, and you adhering to yours and they do not possess yours, you look down upon them, treat them with disdain, have disdain for them. So that's the twin reality of self-righteousness. First, there is a feeling of superiority, and then there is, flowing out of that, a feeling of contempt for people that are different from you. So that's who he's addressing. That's who he's addressing. So let's take a look at how he addresses this with this parable. First of all, he starts out and he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now let's take a look at the two men and who they were. Jesus says, and Luke records, that there's two guys, one is a tax collector and one is a Pharisee. First, we'll start with the Pharisee. The Pharisee is a religious man. The Pharisees were the conservative religious group of the day. They were the populist group. They were very conservative. They believed that the scriptures were true. Everything that was written was true. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed that people would be judged at the end of the age. Some would be judged and resurrected for eternal life, and some would be judged and resurrected for eternal death. That's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. And they were the populist movement. By and large, most people kind of had their theological leanings towards the Pharisaical group. They were the ones who taught in the synagogues. Okay, so in our time, you would kind of equate them with conservative evangelicals. There's not a one-to-one correlation, but there are certainly a lot of correlations. And then there's the tax collector. The tax collectors, he didn't just work for the IRS. This was a Jewish person who, by virtue of his occupation, was viewed not only as an immoral person, but also a nationalistic traitor. And he had gone against his own people. See, the Romans would appoint someone or recruit people who were, in fact, ethnic Jews, and then they would tell them, you collect this money for Caesar's. It could be a poll tax or it could be the king's tax. And then whatever money you can raise up above and beyond what the tax is, it's all yours. So in other words, these individuals were given to extortion. They would press people for money. They were very, very, many of them, not all of them, many of them were very, very rich. And they were rich because of extortion. So they were utterly despised. No one likes the tax man. No one likes the tax man, especially when they have the power to tax above and beyond that which is actually legal and then line their own pockets with it. So they were doubly despised, A, because they were taking everybody's money, B, because they were in cahoots with the Roman authorities. And the Jews absolutely and utterly despised them. They were not allowed in the synagogue. They were outcasts in their society, and typically they tended to run with an immoral crowd. So those are the two individuals. Now let's take a look at how they prayed. Let's take a look at how they prayed. See, if you don't turn your cell phone off, I'm going to find some way to make you feel foolish. So please turn your cell phone off before you come in, or at least silence it. Now, I just leave mine in my office because one of you, and some of you have actually texted or called me when you know that I have it when I'm preaching. So it's because you're obnoxious. But I would do the same if I were you. So, all right, back on task here. The prayer, first of all, verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like other men. And then he identifies the other men that he's thankful that he's not like? Extortioners, people who are unjust. Thank you that I'm not unjust. And I thank you that I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not an adulterer. I'm faithful to my wife. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So that's his prayer. Let's take a look at the Pharisee's prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. Now, first of all, standing far off. In the temple, there's the inner court, and that's where the Jews, the male Jews, would gather as they witnessed the sacrifices and they offered their prayers. And then there was an outer court and a Gentile court. Now, evidently, even though the tax collector is a male and he is Jewish, he doesn't feel worthy to enter the inner court, so he's far off. He's far off. And so he will not draw near. He doesn't feel worthy. There's a sense that he's a feeling of, I'm not worthy to draw near. So he's far off, and he does not, in the typical Jewish fashion, by the way, when we think of prayers, we tend to think of people that bow their head, they close their eyes, and they put their hands together. That's not how first century Jews prayed. First century Jews, and not just first century Jews, but Old Testament, David, Jacob, they would pray with eyes open, head up, and hands raised to heaven. They're addressing their Father, and they would pray like this. So you can picture the Pharisee praying, speaking to God, this way, this way. Now, don't judge that act as being self-righteous in and of itself, because it's not. It's not. That's how they prayed. That was common. But the tax collector, even though that was the cultural norm, would not lift his eyes to heaven, but his eyes were down, and he beat his breast. He did not raise his hands, but rather he beat his breast in a sense of self-frustration or self-disgust in who he is, and he says one thing, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, let's ask the following question. I'm going to ask you to do something which is technically impossible, but I'm going to ask you to pretend. Let's pretend that you are in the audience and Jesus is telling this parable to you. It's the first century. He's on his way to Jerusalem. You are sitting there with Peter, with John, with some Pharisees, men, women, children, and you're listening to this. And he tells you this parable. Now stop right there. Now, if Jesus inserted this question before he gave the punchline, how would you respond? Which of the two was righteous? Now, you know what he says, don't you? So this is impossible, I realize that. But if you try to take away the fact that you already in hindsight know the end of the story, who would you judge to be justified before God? Who would you judge to be the one who is considered righteous? Because that's the question. The issue of justifying, because Jesus says, this guy goes home justified, that word means declared righteous. It means also declared not guilty. In other words, that person, the one who's justified, is the person who is right in God's eyes. So you don't know how Jesus is going to end this parable. You just have heard him give two accounts of two guys praying. Which one's righteous? This isn't so simple, is it? This isn't so simple. It's not simple at all. Jesus' response utterly shocks the crowd, including his disciples. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. If you thought for a minute that the right answer was the tax collector was the righteous one, you're not paying attention. You're not, and you're also reading in hindsight because you know the rest of the parable, which is really unfair for me to ask you to do that. But I wanted to do that just so you could realize this is not a simple question. This is not a simple question. But Jesus responds, he tells the parable, and then he says, I tell you that this man, referring to the tax collector, he went down to his house justified. That is, he left that temple declared righteous and declared not guilty. And then he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, go back to the two. Of the two, you're looking at their life as they led up to that prayer. Which of the two tried to avoid sin? Who? The Pharisee, very clearly. In fact, when he prayed, his prayer indicated that his whole life was an attempt to avoid sin. So he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I don't extort people. I don't cheat people. I thank you that I'm not unjust. In other words, if he's not unjust, well, what does that mean he is? He's just. He's just. He values equity. He values fairness. All right? He says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. I thank you that I'm not pursuing sexual immorality. He says, I'm thankful that I'm faithful. I'm thankful that I have a wife and that I'm faithful to her. And like Job, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. So he's thankful for his life of trying to avoid sin. Now, what about the tax collector? Has his life been a life where he has attempted to avoid sin? Yes or no? Absolutely not. He wouldn't be a tax collector if that was his goal. Right? Okay, now what about the keeping of the law? That's the avoidance of sin, right? So the Pharisee clearly was trying to avoid sin. The tax collector, by his life, was not. What about the positive keeping of the law? Which of the two, based upon his life and based upon his prayer, indicate that he had the Old Testament law and tried to keep it? Which one? Clearly the Pharisee. He lists two things that he did which actually went beyond the requirements of the law. One was he fasted twice a week. Old Testament, the Jewish people were only required to fast one time a year on the Day of Atonement. That's it. But he's fasting twice a week voluntarily. So he's going above and beyond the ceremonial requirements of the law. And tithing, you were to tithe that which you produced. He goes beyond tithing that which he produced, and he tithes everything that he gets. That's what he says. I tithe everything that I get. In other words, if somebody gave him a gift, he would tithe 10% of the gift. That's not what he produced. That's what he gets. So he goes beyond that which the law requires, at least ceremonially. Now, does a tax collector do that? You suppose he tithes on the money that he extorts? I'm going to guess probably not. Probably not. So do you see the irony here? The one guy who tries to avoid sin and the one guy who tries to keep the law is not the guy who Jesus says he's the one who's righteous. He's the one who's not guilty and he's the one who's viewed with favor by God. This is a total curveball. Total curveball. Now, in hindsight, we've read verse 14. We know it's coming, and we see that the tax collector is the one who's justified, but we're not necessarily sure why. We're not necessarily sure why. Why wasn't the Pharisee declared righteous? Ask this question. Go back to the first statement here. Where was his trust? In himself. That's where his trust was. It says, Luke records, he told this parable to those who trusted in themselves. And if you look at his prayer, he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Why do you suppose he thought he wasn't like other men? Because he did try to keep the law. I have a law. I try to keep it. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not sexually immoral. I avoid all of those things. And here's what I do. I fast twice a week and I tithe a tenth of everything that I get. So his emphasis is on what he does, and that's what defines him as righteousness, who he is and what he does. He has a system by which, if he keeps that system, he believes he is, in fact, a good person. The world is filled with self-justifiers. Filled with self-justifiers. But here's the markers of self-justifiers. And by self-justifiers, that word justified in the Greek, it can also be translated righteous. So the markers of self-righteous people are twofold. Number one, they possess a system of ethics which, if you are a self-righteous person, you believe if you keep it, that's what makes you good. You possess a system of ethics which you believe, if kept, makes you good. Secondly, you possess a spirit of contempt for those who don't value your system. In other words, people who would look at your worldview, your ideology, and your belief system as that which makes you righteous, and they would say, I don't think that that's correct, and they have their totally different system, you would look down upon them, or you would disdain them. There would be a sense of irritation, just the fact that they believe differently than you. You don't have any of that in our country at all, I know, but just say it. In other parts of the world, it's rampant. In other parts of the world, but not in this church and not in our own hearts, right? Because none of us have a system of ethics by which if we keep those, we think, I'm doing pretty good. Nope, nobody here has that, right? That's the other church. That's the other group of religious people. And certainly there's nobody here that when they read Facebook and somebody has an opposing ideology and they post it, there's nobody here that goes on the comments. Nobody does that. And nobody's flashing their ideology on Facebook and then really, really hot and irritated when somebody has an opposing view and they put that right underneath you. That's for the other people because we know that none of us are self-justifiers. We don't ever look at people with contempt. I'm dripping with sarcasm. You're picking this up, right? You recognize that there are tendencies. We have a system of ideology that we believe if we do this, we'll be considered good. And we often have a spirit of contempt for people that view otherwise, don't we? This is a reality. We are not as bold as the Pharisee that we would stand up and say, oh, Lord, I want to thank you that I am not as bad as this idiot over here. But we would think it. That's what a self-justifier is. Now, what's your system? What's your system? There are many, many systems. You can boil them down into three. I'm only going to look at two of them here. We'll look at the third one at the end of the message. The first two systems, they're self-justifying systems. They guarantee a spirit of self-righteousness. Guarantee it. They guarantee that if you possess one of these two systems, you will not only have a self-righteous spirit, but you'll also have contempt for people who don't share your system. Let's take a look at the first system. The first system goes like this. If I keep the rules and avoid sin, I'll be a good person. This is a very conservative, traditional, moral position. And this was the position of the Pharisee. This person has a high value on morality. Okay? So they seek a high value on morality and a high value on traditional values. Traditional values. And they view, if I keep the rules and I avoid sin, I will be accepted. Now in our day, that would be conservative evangelicals. In Jesus' day, it would include the Pharisees. It would include the Pharisees. Very conservative position. Other system. If I love and accept others, I'll be a good person. This is a very progressive mentality. I say liberal not in a political sense, but theologically, in terms of how they view the Bible. The Bible is not in and of itself, as the conservative and the Pharisee would view, the inspired word of God, but it's a book of good ideas that you can kind of pick and choose. They're progressive. They're progressive. The Herodians in Jesus' day were like this. They had a lower view of Scripture. They were Jewish, but they had a lower view of Scripture. And they saw no problem in assimilating Greek culture in with Jewish culture. They would They were all about expressing themselves sexually, expressing themselves. It's all about pursuing yourself and expressing yourself in a way that seems right to you. It's not quite as rigid as the conservative system. It's more about self-expression. The Bible is not necessarily the Word of God. It might contain the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. And the ultimate value here is to love and accept other people. By the way, the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. Not that progressives and conservatives love each other in our day. You see the parallels here? Nothing's changed in history except the people that stuff happened to. Everything's the same. Well, technology. Pretty sure Jesus didn't have an iPad. But other than that, human nature is identical. Nothing has changed. We still look just like this. These are the two systems of self-justification. A couple examples. I had a conversation about 3 months ago with an individual who was really, really troubled. He'd been coming to church here, and he had a lot of questions. And so I met with him, and we opened up the Bible, he'd been a very religious individual. And I'm going to ask you to determine which one of these systems belonged to him, or rather, that he belonged to. And we were going through the scriptures, and he was questioning about, okay, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know you're saved, and so forth and so on. So we went through John 3, born again chapter. We went through Romans 3. We went through the teaching of justification by faith. We went through Romans 10 about all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because with your mouth that you confess and your heart you believe and you're justified and you're saved and et cetera, et cetera. And I go through all of these things. Ephesians 2, 8, it's by grace that you have been saved and not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so then he's tracking. I'm drawing. I'm making illustrations. And then I just to make sure that he's tracking, this is after an hour, I asked him, okay, if you were to pull out onto Dubuque Street and get sideswiped, and you had to stand before God, and he said, okay, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I kid you not, here's the direct quote. I'd tell God that I've tried hard to keep his commands. Seriously, we've just been through this for a full hour and a half, and that's what you would say? See, it does not matter. You can hear the gospel preached and preached and preached and preached and preached and preached and still walk out of here every single Sunday with, you know, if I just try hard to keep the rules and avoid sin, God will be happy with me. That is a self-justifying system. And it does not matter that you are in an environment where you hear the gospel, which is contrary to that, all the time. That is a natural default position of people, to be self-justifiers. Okay, so obviously, which one does he fall into? The first one. If I keep the rules and avoid sin, I'll be a good person. I'll be a good person. All right, how about this one? Self-test. How do you react to this Facebook posting? This is taken off somebody that posted one of the people that I have as a friend. They don't go to this church. They don't live in Iowa City. But this is what they posted, and here's what it says. Do you seriously believe that God will judge someone for loving a person of the same sex, but will not judge you for hating someone that you've never met? How do you react to that? It is true, but how do you react emotionally? Convicting? What's that? He judges both. I tell you how immediately, depending on which side of the aisle you're on this issue, who wrote it, which ideology, which system? The second one wrote that, clearly. You can tell by reading it that the highest value here is to love and accept other people. That's clear. That's clear. It's not that statement's untrue, by the way, because it is true. But the spirit in which it's written communicates that what is the highest value here is to love and accept other people. This is the hot issue right now. And everybody on either side, not everybody, most people on both sides have a mentality that says those people are wrong and they hold them with contempt because they're both self-justifiers. They're both self-justifiers. I'm going to come back to that later. Come back to that later. But let's ask this question here. Do you have contempt for others? Do you have contempt for others? Do you think the moral are in and the immoral are out? In other words, the people that hold the ideology that if you try to avoid sin and keep the law, those are the good people. But then, of course, there are plenty of people like the tax collector in our culture who are into self-expression and have a low view of Scripture and have a low view of the law. And they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, and they despise your worldview. How do you think of them? When you read the headlines or the opinion page or the Facebook postings, do you just make you mad? How do you feel towards those people? How do you feel towards those people? All right, how about the other group? The open-minded are in and the closed-minded are out. In other words, the people that are valued and thought to be good, those are the people who are accepting. Those are the people who are tolerant. And anybody else who won't tolerate and acknowledge that this person's worldview is just as right as that person's worldview, well, they're closed-minded, and therefore, they're not as good as that person. Do you see how identical these groups are in terms of how they view the other? There is no difference except their starting point. They're both self-justifiers. One group says, I'm a good person because I avoid sin and I keep the law. The other person says, I'm a good person because I don't judge people and I'm accepting of others. The basis of their goodness is defined by what they do or don't do. They're self-justifiers. And because they're self-justifiers, they cannot help but have contempt for people that have different ideologies. This is the American culture. Self-justifying in every sense of the word. It transcends political ideology. It transcends religious affiliation because it's ingrained in who we are as human beings. Human beings, since the garden, have been trying to justify themselves since Adam took the fruit. And that's just the way we are. That's just the way that we are. Here's a great quote by Spurgeon. Love this quote. We are never more like the Pharisee than when we thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. Have you ever thought to yourself, I am glad I am not like that guy? You are just like that guy. In the thought that you are glad that you are not as bad as him or her or possess the same stupid thinking that you think they possess, that makes you exactly like them. A self-justifier who's self-righteous and proud of the fact that you're not an idiot like them. And it does not matter which side of the aisle you come from, politically or religiously. Everybody has found themselves thinking, then I'm glad I'm not like that. And yet the very same people that would say that would never identify with a Pharisee in this story. That's the point. That's the irony. That's the irony. So what's the solution? You know, before I go to the solution, let me pick on you just a little bit more. Because I have time, which is rare. What do you look at people and thank God that you're not like? Have you ever Have you ever had this conversation with a spouse? Okay, you're in an argument. Your spouse has pointed out your sin. They've shown something in you which is true. And then you come back with the, oh, it's just a zinger. Just a zinger. It's so good. Yeah, but at least I'm not. You ever done? How many people have said, at least I'm not? Okay. How many of you have said, at least I've never said, at least I'm not? Okay, now everybody's raised their hand. That is the same thing. Yeah, but I didn't do this. What you did was worse than what I did. Your offense against me, that's why I did this to you or why I said that. So what you did was worse, and mine was just retaliation, and you see how this works? This is how we interact with one another when we're self-justifiers. We are bent on proving ourselves to be righteous. We are bent on demonstrating that we are the one with the moral high ground, not the other guy, not our spouse, not our kids. And we will fight tooth and nail to maintain our what? Righteousness. Any Happy Days watchers here, the older crowd? What couldn't Fonzie say? I was wrong. I was wrong. He couldn't say it. A self-justifier, the self-righteous, finds it very difficult to just say, you know what? I'm an idiot, and I need to ask your forgiveness. It's very difficult for them. Even though the other person may be a sinner and may have done something to provoke them, they find it very difficult to admit their sin. They want to focus on the other person's because it helps them feel better about their position as a righteous person. That's Phariseeism. So who do you thank God that you're not like? The gay crowd? Not that that's relevant here in our community. I'm just questioning. The sexually immoral? The moralist? Think you're better than they are? Someone with a different political ideology than you, perhaps? Or the lady who's had an abortion or two or three? At least I've never done that. The lazy, the slothful? Well, at least I have a job. I work hard. I have a good moral work ethic. Somebody in your own family, perhaps? You look at them and you just shake your head. I can't believe they are like that. At least I'm not like that. And that helps you somehow feel good about yourself? It's rampant. It's rampant in the church. It's rampant in homes. It's rampant in our culture. So what's the solution? The solution? I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's your solution right there, humility. Not just humility, but this is an act that the person does where they humble themselves before the Lord. They humble themselves. How do you do that? How do you humble yourself? First of all, you use the law rightly. Now, the Pharisee used the law to justify himself. Here's the law. Here's what I do. Here's the law. Here's what I've avoided. Therefore, I am good. Now, the tax collector used the law too. Guarantee it. But not to justify himself. He used the law rightly to expose his sin. He looked at the law, which is good, perfect, holy, and righteous, and he said, I'm none of those things. I have a problem. I'm in trouble. That's the right use of the law. That's the right use of the law. Okay, let's go back to the Facebook post just for a minute. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I'm going to read it. Do you seriously believe that God will judge someone for loving a person of the same sex, but not judge you for hating someone you've never met? The law is all entwined in that sentence. It's just all over there. Let's use the law rightly to identify who's righteous and who's not, and how to become righteous. Correct use of the law. Do you seriously think and believe that God will judge someone for loving a person of the same sex but not judge you for hating someone you've never met. That implies, A, there is a God. True or false? Absolutely true. It also implied that this God judges. True or false? Absolutely true. So this person believes that there is a God and that God judges. By what standard does this God judge, according to this sentence? Not by on the basis of who you hate, but rather on the basis of who you love. Or the antithesis of that is who you hate. So the judgment here is based upon who do you fail to love? Who do you fail to love? Who do you hate? Now, what's the opposite of hate? Love, all right? Now, what is love? Jesus, in preaching to his disciples, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, right? And then the Pharisee asked, and who is my neighbor? And he tells the Good Samaritan, right? So, the Levite, the priest, they go on the other side of the road. Did they love the guy who was beaten? No. So if they did not love him, what did they do to him? They hated him. You say, well, they didn't do anything to him. That's the point. That's what love is. Love, by definition, is to seek the good of another. So if we, in our apathy, neglect to love others, we hate them. So, who stands before God on the basis of the holy law, which is good, perfect, and true, and the judgment is based upon whether or not we loved God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and whether or not we loved our neighbor or ourselves, who stands based upon the law? Who? Christ, and that's it. There is no homosexual that will stand before the throne of God and say, I have loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor of myself. There is no heterosexual who will say, I have loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved my neighbor as myself. There is no homo sapien who will stand before the Lord and say, I have loved the Lord, the God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved my neighbor as myself. No one on this planet will ever be judged righteous by the law. Period. Everyone will stand with their mouth shut, and they will be silenced, and they will be held accountable to the word of God, and their whole life will flash before them, their thoughts, their deeds, their emotions, the things they desired, and they will be silent because their own hearts will condemn them. That's what the Pharisee understood, or rather, the tax collector understood. I don't have any righteousness to stand on. None. So that's not good, is it? In and of itself, that revelation doesn't help. Okay, here's the law. What's the law do? Shows you're a sinner. So what's that lead to? Utter despair unless you know the gospel. The second thing is, let God justify you. Let God justify you. This man was justified rather than the other. Why? Because he used the law rightly to let him expose his sin. He didn't try to justify himself. He said, okay, here's the law, here's me. These things aren't even close. I have no leg to stand on. But he didn't just recognize that he was a sinner and then say, okay, I got to try harder to keep this law. That's not what he did. What did he do? What did he do? What did he pray? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Where did he say this? Where's his proximity? Where's he at? He's at the temple. What happens at the temple every day? The sacrifice. Luke does not record this. Jesus does not insert it into his parable, but it is a fair assumption. It is a fair assumption for us to realize that when he prayed, the sacrifice is taking place. What's the sacrifice for? Atonement for sin. So he goes into the temple, and instead of saying, okay, look at the law and look at all how I've kept it, he says, look at the law and how I have not kept it. I have no basis to approach you, God, none whatsoever, except on the basis of your mercy. I'm going to ask you to justify me because I cannot justify myself. And as he's there, he sees the sacrifice of the Lamb. and the sins of Israel are placed upon the Lamb. And Hebrews says that all the sacrificial system for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, a millennia before, were all foreshadowing what Christ would come and do. It's not that the Lamb literally took the sins of the tax collector or anybody else, but it pointed to something that would come in the future. And as Jesus is telling this parable, I cannot help but think that Jesus knows, and Jesus is thinking, I will be that Lamb that will justify that tax collector. I will take his sin upon me, and I will give to him my righteousness. That is the gospel. It is not man who justifies himself, regardless of your system of ethics that you think makes a good person good. Only God justifies, and he only justifies those who recognize they cannot justify themselves. You say, well, that sounds exclusive. It is exclusive. It's only through Christ. There's only one Savior. His name's Jesus. Under no other name by which men can be saved except the name of Christ. You see, that sounds so narrow. It is narrow in the sense that there is one way, but it is broad in the sense that it's extended to all. What's your political ideology? Who cares? Christ died for you. What's your sexual deviancy background? Well, I don't have one. Who cares? Christ died for you. Whether you are grossly immoral or incredibly righteous, or at least you think you are, that cross, that Savior, he took your sin. You cannot justify yourself. You, in your right mind, please tell me that you know and understand that you have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Please tell me that you understand that you've not loved your neighbors yourself. By virtue of the fact that you have contempt for people who believe differently than you, that is a demonstration that you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Do not stand before a holy and a just God and say, look what I've done. Don't be a self-justifier, but instead humble yourself. Use the law rightly. Use the law rightly. Only the gospel, only Jesus Christ justifies. Only Jesus declares someone righteous, not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of what he's done. Only Jesus can declare someone not guilty, not on the basis of what they haven't done, but on the basis of what he has done because they have done these things against the law. Only the gospel sets you free from comparisons. Only the gospel leads to not self-righteousness, but real righteousness. Paul Tripp said this, self-righteousness makes you blind to yourself, utterly and totally blind to yourself. And critical of others. But grace causes you to be honest with yourself and forgiving of others. Do you want to have a relationship with your spouse and relationship with people that you work with, which is not full of bitterness and strife and anger and malice? Then receive grace and view them through the lens of grace. Judge yourself honestly and forgive others. Only the gospel sets you free to love people who despise your values and your beliefs. Betsy Ten Boom, the sister of Corrie Ten Boom, the author of The Hiding Place, there were two sisters who would, and their whole family would hide Jews and get them out of Holland before they were caught and arrested and thrown in Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Betsy died and Corrie Ten Boom was released on a clerical error. And went on to preach the gospel on all sorts of continents and nations until she was an old woman. She died in the 1990s. But in the movie The Hiding Place, there's a scene where Betsy Ten Boom is out in the yard, and there's different classifications of prisoners. And you would know which kind of prisoner you were or a person was by which patch they had on their shoulder. If you were a Jew, you had the Star of David. And if you were a political prisoner, not a Jew, but you'd done something against the state, you would wear a different patch, and that was Corrie and Betsy. And then there were criminals, and they had a different patch. So Betsy Ten Boom is standing by this young woman who's fairly young and fairly attractive, and Betsy Ten Boom is just like, oh, there's a bird. So I just love the birds in the sky. And this woman looks at her like, what and who exactly are you? They're in a concentration camp, and she's filled with joy at this moment, talking about the birds and the sky and this and that, and just reminiscing about how wonderful God's creation is. And this young woman looks at her and says, "Do you know who I am?" And she goes, "Oh, you're a child of God." She goes, "How is it that you politicals will hang around us whores? I'm a harlot." And Betsy Tin Boom laughs. She goes, "Child, we're all harlots in the eyes of God." There's a woman who had never had sex with a man, and she's in her 50s. And she refers to herself as a harlot in the eyes of God. How is that so? I thought a harlot was someone who slept around. Why did she say that? To make that woman feel good? Or did she actually believe that? No, she believed it. See, here's what a harlot is in the eyes of the Lord. Someone who knows the object of their greatest love should be God, and they love another, and another, and another, and another, and another. Betsy Tin Boom understood who she was in the eyes of God, according to the law, a harlot. But she also knew that she was justified. She also knew that she was a child of God. She had received the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God, and because she received his grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and she did not equate her righteousness based on her ability to keep the law, but she equated her righteousness on the ability of what Christ had done on the cross and what he had granted to her as his righteousness, she saw herself as dearly loved, and she saw every other human being, including the Nazi guards, as people that God loves and desperately wants to win to himself. So that's what grace does. When you stop trying to justify yourselves. So as we close this morning, I have to ask the question, are you justified? And if so, how? If you stood before the Lord right now and he said, "Why should I let you in?" What would you tell him? You know, the crazy thing is, right now some of you are actually pondering that question and you're thinking, "Because I try to live a good life." Please repent of that. Please confess that ideology and that mentality as heinous to God. Please tell the Lord, "I am a sinner. I have no hope except for Jesus Christ." And cry out to him, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And the scriptures say, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." As the praise team comes forward, would the response team please stand? For those of you who are questioning yourself, "I'm not sure what I would say. I kind of get what you're saying, but I'm still, it can't be that easy, can it?" Please talk to one of the response team and just say, "Hey, could you please give me some literature? Could you please maybe pray with me?" Or if you're like, "I need to be in a faith family," or I have trusted Christ and I want to go forward in baptism, please see one of them and they'll be happy to help you take the next step, whatever that next step is that the Lord is leading you to do. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your mercy, Lord. You are a generous God. And all who approach you, Lord, have good reason to be humble. And Father, we ask that you would humble us, that you would break us of our self-righteousness. Lord, if we've never come to you, I pray that you draw people to yourself, that you give them your gospel, you give them grace. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted you, Lord, we still have a tendency to slip into self-righteousness. We repent of that, Lord. We ask that you would cleanse us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, help us to live as forgiven people who forgive others and, Lord, who are seen as gracious for your sake and for your gospel, for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.